Ephesians chapter 1, once again, please. Never understand the person who professes to be a Christian and yet doesn't want to come to the house of God to sing praises unto God with God's people, because in doing so, they reject the very thing that they claim to want to do in eternity, that we will assemble together for all eternity to sing praises unto God. And why would you not want to do that in time as well as in eternity? It doesn't make sense. Those who are truly the people of God and truly saved, there will be a longing, there will be a desire to sing praises here in time with those who are of like precious faith. So let it not be found among any of us to neglect this glorious opportunity here upon earth. Also, one other announcement, that is, I assume with this being here, there are Truth for Youths available to those who would desire to have them and read them. And I assume they're at the back of the church, it's the magazine, so please do lift one as you leave the service this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Come to God's Word. We want once again to seek God's face, so we're going to bow our heads and bow our hearts before the Lord. Let us pray once again, please, together. Our Father, we thank you that we can sing praises here in this place with these bodies that you've given to us. Even though we are failing, even though we often possess a spirit of rebellion against your truth and your ways, yet we thank you, Lord, for your sustaining grace, and we thank you for this opportunity you've granted to us this morning to be here. What a wonder that God would extend to us the opportunity to praise him. And that's what you've given to us here. And as we come to your word, it is our desire, it would be our delight, O God, that you would come and meet with us here. You will get rid of every distracting thought. Remove every hindering thing. Wash us in the precious blood. Purify us in your sight, we pray. Give us that heart yearning to see thee today, to meet with thee around this word. Bless our souls, one and all. Make it to be a word in season to every heart. Visit us, O God, by thy Spirit, and I take that promised power for me, O God. Minister thy word to this people. Fill me with wisdom, unction, and power. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. As one observes the commencement of real prayer within the life of the Apostle Paul, as we see in Acts chapter 9 that we looked at last week, any study of this man will show that it's clear that prayer became a continual exercise in his life, an exercise that he never ceased to engage in. Indeed, the grace which drove this man to pray and to call upon God continually caused him to bear up many petitions before the Lord, not only for himself, but for everyone who was a child of God. This man, Paul, penned this letter that we have before us here, realized that prayer was vital to Christian life. That you cannot live the Christian life without prayer, without communing with God and communing with him continually. He saw that that prayer was necessary in his own life. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Brethren, pray for us." Give that call to other Christians to bear him up in prayer, to pray for him. Even in this letter which we have to the church at Ephesus in the chapter 6. He says in the verses 18 and 19, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So he realized that there was a need for people to pray for him, not only in his life, but specifically in the ministry that God had given to him in preaching the Word of God. And every true preacher knows that need. I know that need. Your minister knows that need. Every true preacher of the Word of God recognizes his need for Christians to pray for them, to bear them up before the Lord, and Paul was aware of that. But he also sensed that it was vital that he should pray for other Christians, that he should pray for other believers, praying for their lives and for their spiritual condition before God. And we see that here in Ephesians chapter 1. This man of God possessed certain desires. He had certain yearnings within his heart that he bore up before the God on behalf of the church. And as I indicated last week, I feel that it can only profit us to look at these prayers, to meditate upon them, and to make them prayers for ourselves. Is there anyone here this morning who would dare to think that they know better how to pray than what the Word of God would teach? Is there anyone who thinks they have more enlightenment than the Apostle Paul, and particularly here where he is inspired and being borne along by the Spirit of God in his prayer? I would assume not. This chapter 1 and the prayer that we have here is the longest of all the Apostle's prayers that he has recorded for us in his letters. And it really is introduced in the verse 15, where he says here, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And the word "wherefore" there that he commences that verse 15 with indicates that what he's about to pray is in relation and connection with what he's just said. When you come across the word "wherefore," it's really just saying for which reason. And that's what it's pointing us to here. What is it that Paul has been writing about in the first half of this chapter? Well, he's been meditating upon salvation. And he's been meditating upon salvation in relation to the work of the Father in salvation, the work of the Son in salvation, and the work of the Spirit in salvation. The work of the Father there is from verse 3 to verse 6, the work of the Son from verse 7 to verse 12, and the work of the Spirit from verse 13 to 14. There he's dealing with this wonderful truth that God is the author of salvation. The triune God of heaven and earth partakes, each individual person of the Godhead partakes in an individual way, in a specific way, in the salvation of the elect of God. That's a wonderful truth. And indeed, it is a truth that we all must remember when we come to pray. A truth that we must meditate upon when we come to pray. Really, what he is saying is that the salvation we possess is based solely upon God. It's God's work. And when we come to pray, we are praying only on the grounds of God's work, our standing in Christ. It's not in our own works. It's not through what we have done. It's not through our charitable deeds. Our access to God in prayer is based solely upon what He has done. Therefore, I want us to see, first of all, as we look at this prayer for spiritual enlightenment, I think it's important that we look at Paul's spiritual introduction to his prayer in the verse 15 and 16. For before we come to the prayer that Paul offered, Paul notes some important truths about these people which he's praying for. You'll see Paul's perception of this people in verse 15. For he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints." He heard of their faith and of their love. Now, for those of you who know your Bible, you know that Paul spent some time, even some 3 years, in the city of Ephesus. And he ministered there. He preached the Word of God there. He taught day and night with tears, he says. And there's no doubt many people of which he's writing to that he knew. He knew them personally. In fact, he may indeed be seen as their spiritual father, for he may have been the one instrument that God used to bring them to Christ. So he knew many of them. There's no doubt in the time that has elapsed since then that many others have come to Christ. There are many other believers assembling in that congregation, and as a whole, as a group, the testimony that is being born of this church, the testimony that has reached the ears of the Apostle Paul, is that of their faith and of their love. That's important. You see, you cannot divide the two. Where there is genuine salvation, where there is genuinely a work of God, there will always be both. It must be faith. Faith in God. Faith in the finished work of Christ. Recognition whereby you, as a sinner before God, can only be found at peace with God in your implicit faith in Christ. There is no salvation in your own works. There's no salvation in the works that any man might do, no matter how good he may be. This is the great wonder of the gospel. This is the great wonder of the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. For as man stands in a sin, rebellious, and has no hope to reach up to God, God has provided a means for him whereby salvation rests not on what he can do, but upon what another has done, even Christ. And there must be that faith in that work. There must be that recognition that you're accepted only in your faith in Christ. I trust that's clear to everyone. I trust that we've all come to understand that. That there is no acceptance with God without faith. Full faith in Christ, that He alone can reconcile you to God and make peace. But there is love as well. Love is found in all the works of the genuine believer. Christ revealed that, did He not, when it came to the law? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is the first commandment. And the second is that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. And in every true deed of holiness, of obedience, there is love. And by this one word, Paul encapsulates the true deeds of the people of God, that every genuine child of God will be one who is filled with love. And of course, that love will extend particularly to all the saints. All the saints. Note that word, all. We're inclined to think that we can love most of the saints, but there's some that are difficult to love, and so God will forgive us because we have a clash of personalities. All of us have different backgrounds. We know that. Life has thrown us different experiences. And herein is the wonder of the gospel. Because if it was not for Christ, if it was not for those of us who are saved coming to know Him, we wouldn't be here this morning. I don't mean that in an offensive way, either for me to you, or for you to me, or for you to anyone else in this building. But if it wasn't for Christ, most of us would not be found in an assembly together. Outside of Christ, our interests are so varied and different. Some people love various hobbies that are to do with the hands, and they love to talk with other people concerning joinery or building work and that. And if you don't know anything about that, there's not real much conversation can develop. Or for the woman, maybe it's embroidery or various things in the home, and if there's not that kindred spirit in those things, there's not really much to talk about. Here we are this morning with all our various differences, with all our varied backgrounds, and yet we're here. Why? Because we're one in Christ. And because of that union in Christ, it is necessary that there is a love one to another. And that was the testimony of the church at Ephesus. And it's important for us to note that before we even get to the prayer, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus. That is the same Christ as their Lord, and their faith in Him as their Lord, and their love to all the saints. That's how He perceived them. That's how He saw them. Indeed, what a wonder that God should do this for such a people, as you read later in the letter, who were depraved in such a very marked fashion. It was a sinful city, but God had brought them to Himself. Here is the testimony that they are indeed full of faith and love. You'll notice His praise of these people, for He says in verse 16 that He ceases not to give thanks for you. Give thanks for them. It wasn't that He was proud of them. It wasn't that He was delighting in who they were. Rather, He was delighting in what God had done to them and through them. And there's such a difference. You know, it's very easy for man to become delighted in himself or in other men, to have a spirit of pride about other people. We might have a spirit of pride about the very teams we may support in sport. We might be proud about the accomplishments of our children. There might be a pride in what they have done. There might be a sense of pride in the nation that we come from and our heritage. Paul here is not having any glory or giving thanks to God for who they were. He's giving thanks for what God has done in their lives. How they had been chosen, redeemed and called by a mighty work of the triune God, and this He rejoices over. I want us even to meditate upon that thought. The great apostle Paul rejoiced over this people here in their standing before the Lord. The reason why I want us to meditate upon that is because I find we spend most of our time thinking about the faults of others. We meditate upon them. And we talk to others about them. But Paul didn't notice the faults, so no doubt he's seen them. No doubt they were there. But he didn't mark them out. He marked out their graces. He marked out what was good about them. He gave thanks to God for them. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That believer you find difficulty with. That believer you find hard to get on with. And you're always noting their faults and their failures and your points of difference with them. Would you just meditate upon the grace of God in their lives? The good that's in their lives. And give thanks to God for that grace and praise God and pray that God would cause that grace to be filtered through the rest of their lives. What a difference the church would be if it would do that. You'll notice also his prayer. His perception, his praise and his prayer. Verse 16 says, He ceases not to give thanks for them, making mention of you in my prayers, making mention. And Paul prayed for them. He prayed for them. Unceasingly. Is there a man or a woman in here this morning that can say the same? Is that not a word to all of our hearts? That it is to be found in the believer that they pray for other believers. It's just part and parcel of a genuine Christian life that's lived the way God would have it to be lived. That we pray one for another. Oh, that we would get this even this morning. That if this was the only thing we would take home with us, that we'd begin to pray for one another. Unceasingly, unhesitatingly, that we'd bear each other up before God. I want us then, as we noted here, the introduction to the prayer, I want us to get to the prayer. And so secondly, we'll see Paul's prayer for spiritual illumination. Paul's prayer for spiritual illumination. Look at the verse 17. It says that, and that indicates the beginning of the prayer. the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Then on into verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. See those words at the end of verse 17, knowledge of Him. And it is debated by commentators as to who's referred to here, the knowledge of Him. Some believe it to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, there is a sense in which that may be true. But I believe in the context of the passage here, Paul is specifically referring to God the Father. The beginning of verse 17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And as you continue on down, even into verse 18, he's continuing this thought, that he may know what is the hope of his calling, that is God's calling, God the Father's calling. So here, when he's talking of the knowledge of him, he's referring to the knowledge of God the Father. And so his prayer begins here with a desire that these people at Ephesus might have a greater knowledge of God the Father. Indeed, it might be seen that the verses 3 to 6 that he's mentioned here, referring to the work of God the Father in salvation, might be the very essence of what he would be desiring them to know more of. That they might know more of what it is to be chosen, understanding what it is to be the elect of God from before the foundation of the world. That their understanding of predestination and adoption might be given unto them. That might indeed be his prayer for them. We're living in an age where there is a great ignorance in such truths. There isn't a knowledge of these things, and it would indeed be a prayer for us. But I think it goes further than that. The knowledge of him indicates that there would be an increase in simply knowing God. I may be argued, why do they need to be prayed for to know God? Surely they already know God. Paul's talking to saints here. He's talking to Christians. They know God. They've been saved. They've been brought to Christ. They've been born again of the Spirit of God. They know God. Herein lies one of the great ignorances of the age in which we live. That when one comes to know God in salvation, that is the end. I want you to think about that. Think about the sinner standing before God, before he's saved. He stands as a wretch, although he may not see it himself. The Holy God sees him as a wretch. He sees him as a part of his creation in rebellion. Indeed, Jesus says that he is of his father, the devil. So the one who stands without God as he stands with his good deeds or not, he stands in rebellion against God. That's how he is seen. And he doesn't know God. Paul says that the natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit. He doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. He has no enlightenment to the things of God. He doesn't really know God at all. Even the one who might study theology and have a doctor of divinity might not even really know God. And this is what I want us to see. Because when the work of salvation comes, when one is born again, that is the beginning. That is the first step of being introduced to an acquaintance who will become a friend for life. Think of people that you consider your best friends. People you really know. Think about your spouse that you really know. You know all their quirky ways. You know all the little things that no one else has any idea about because you spent so much time with them. Think about the day you first met them. How little you knew of them. How much of your reaction to them was based upon what you could see with your eyes. But no real knowledge of them. You just had met them. And in meeting with them, there was a longing, there was a desire that you might get to know them better. Is that not the same idea when we're brought to God? We might live for years without God, live in rebellion to God for years. And when we come to salvation, when we come to know Him, it's a new acquaintance, it's a new friendship. And when we are united to Christ in that way of salvation, we don't turn our backs upon Him. We don't turn our backs upon God. There ought to be this longing, oh, that I might know Him better. Oh, that I would know Him more. That's biblical salvation. This idea that one can make a decision for Christ and then go on and live whatever way he pleases is not biblical. It is not of God. When God brings a sinner to Himself, He is beginning a lifelong, yea, even an eternal relationship. A relationship which will carry on forever. Paul here is praying for this people that they might have a knowledge of Him. You'll see it is in wisdom and revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The word wisdom just means knowledge. It's not wisdom in knowing how to deal with matters. It's a knowledge and a revelation of God. And you'll notice that it's by the Spirit. And that is how this wisdom, this revelation must come. It must come by the Spirit. And this is a great delight. My soul. I'll tell you why. If God should spare me as a preacher, and if it is His will for me to live for decades on preaching His word, which it may or may not be, but if it is, the delight of my heart is that within this book there are truths that will continually be revealed to me by the Spirit that I may expound to the people who will hear me. That is, that the Spirit of God will never allow me to come to a point where I feel that there's nothing more to preach. For the Spirit of revelation and wisdom will continually feed my soul with truths that I can feed to those who will hear the word. And indeed it is the case for every child of God. No matter how long you've been in the Christian life, there are more minds to be mined out. There are more truths to be dug. There are more experiences to be known in the Word of God. Why? Because the Spirit comes with knowledge and revelation to your heart. Oh, it doesn't come by memorizing systematic theology. Doesn't come by memorizing confessions of faith or catechisms. It comes by the Spirit. Indeed, the reality is whether it's prayer or the reading of the Bible or the witness of the Christian to the unbeliever or the leading of men within the church or in their homes, it must be with an entire reliance upon the Spirit of God. I wonder, do we know that? There's not an aspect of the Christian life where you can depend upon anything other than the help of the Spirit. In fact, that's the very reason why so many homes are a shambles. It's because there's not a dependence upon the Spirit of God. You look in your own study in this book when Paul gets to the dealing of the home, the family matters and the relationship between husband and wife and the parents with the children. Before he gets into those great truths, what does he say? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Then he breaks into the dealing with family relations. Oh, believer, would that we would grasp that there is to be this utter and total daily dependence upon the Spirit of God in every aspect, in prayer and Bible reading and witness in the home and the leading of the church, dependence on the Spirit of God, oh, to know the fullness of His power. Oh, to know that we are led of the Spirit of God. Oh, to know that the deacons that God gives to His church and the elders that He may give to His church are men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It's an absolute necessity. Verse 17, he is praying for these people that their minds may be enlightened. And as borne out by the beginning of verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul's concerned here not with their circumstances. He's concerned with how they see God. You see the difference between his prayer and our prayers? When we're praying for people, we come to God and we say, oh God, such and such a brother, such and such a sister is having a hard time. They're having great difficulties. Will you deliver them from their difficulties? Will you help them in their difficulties? I'm not saying that that is wrong. But you'll see the difference between that and the apostolic prayers. Paul's prayers are God-centered, not man-centered. And his prayer for them is that they might have spiritual illumination. They might have a greater understanding of God and the ways of God and how God deals with His people. A greater understanding of what it is to live the Christian life. And that's what we need to pray for people. If they can submit to how God deals with them, if they can submit to the truths that are expounded in the Word of God, the circumstances will pale into insignificance. And thirdly, we'll see here Paul's prayer for spiritual instruction. Not only for illumination, but for instruction. And here we come to verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that, and there commences the other prayer, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, and so on. That ye may know. And again, here there's an emphasis upon knowledge. There's an emphasis upon understanding. And the enlightenment here that Paul is praying for is an enlightenment that brings knowledge. Or as we may put it, it's an illumination which brings instruction. You'll see that the instruction, first of all, is an outlook. And you'll see that these prayers here that he offers, from this point on, they all begin with the word what, and they've been known as the three whats. And you'll see in verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? There's the instruction and outlook. What do I mean? Well, here as he mentions the calling, it is of course that effectual call, what we might call the irresistible call to grace. That is that call that is made to the sinner when he is irresistibly brought to Christ. The wooing of the Spirit of God bringing the sinner to the Savior. Let me just in passing impress upon anyone here this morning that might be feeling the striving of the Spirit, sensing your sin, knowing that you're without God. That is the work of the Spirit. He is working in your heart right now. He is seeking to draw you to Christ who alone can deliver you. And here, they have this calling, and in connection with it, there is this hope, the hope of His calling. What is the hope? The hope is, of course, that we would be like Christ, and that we would be in heaven one day. That is the hope. And Paul prays that they might know more about this and understand it to a greater degree. O believer, would that you would see that this prayer is a prayer for you this morning, that you might have a greater enlightenment to that great eternal hope where you will ever be like Christ and ever be with Him. You may have heard the saying, some people say that some are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly use. That is utter rubbish. Utter rubbish. Most heavenly minded men or women who have ever lived have been of great use to this world. If one is truly heavenly, if they have a true understanding of eternal things, if they live in the light of eternity, they will live right in this life. Wasn't that the great mark of the life of McShane? That the man constantly lived with eternity in view. Didn't he understand that that hour was coming whenever he would have no opportunity to be of benefit to men here on earth? And so day by day, his prayer was, his yearning was, Lord, help me to redeem the time. The night dawneth. It's coming. When I can be of no good to this world, Lord, help me to live with eternity in view. And dear believer, this is what we must pray even this morning, that God would bring us into a deeper understanding of our outlook. That we would have a greater outlook of that prospect which is to come. We're so tied to earthly things, you know. We're so tied to time and sense. We're so tied to the here and now. So tied to our jobs. So tied to our families. And those things have their place. But they're not lived right because we don't live in the light of eternity. If you live in the light of eternity, what will be the result? 1 John 3, verse 3 says, And every man that hath this hope in him, what is the result? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. So the longing, the yearning for eternity, living in the light of eternity and of that hope which we have that we will be like Christ, it ought to purify us. How could it not? How could it not purify us? When we think that Christ will come, and He will come with His mighty angels upon every man that you meet that knows not God. And day by day, in your work, in your school, as you walk past people in the supermarket, you're meeting people who know not God. And if you could only live in the light of eternity, there would be this yearning, there would be this prayer that you would be of greater benefit to your fellow man. To lead them to Christ. To help them prepare for eternity. Oh, it will purify us in how to live the Christian life, but not only here instruction and outlook, but there's also instruction in ownership. And it continues here with the second what, verse 18, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. His inheritance. God's inheritance. What does that mean? There is a sense in which God cannot have an inheritance. He owns everything. He rules over all. And so I would put it to you that this word might be possibly better understood by putting the word in possession. Here we have the wonder of wonders. The riches of the glory of God's possession in the saints. God's possession in the saints. Isn't that a wonder? Oh, look at your own heart, believer. See there a heart that's depraved and debauched and constantly, as you are well aware, rebels against God. And here the Almighty says that you are His possession. That you're owned by Him. And that indeed, as a people, we are His glory. Here, the Apostle Paul is bearing out a wonderful truth. That there is a thing that God will glory in, and that is that the fact the Son has purchased His elect people, that they one day will all be redeemed. That is what God glories in. His eternal decree in salvation for His people has come to pass. How can we be that which God would glory in? But we are. Indeed, if you turn to 1 Peter, you know what? I forgot to put down the reference again for this. I had it down, but I forgot to put it down. But there is text, and it's just going from my mind about how we are the Lord's, and we are His purchased people. But we'll skip by that for now. But this is the truth, dear believer. But we are His possession. That brother you are sitting beside right now, he is owned by God, as you are. This is instruction in our ownership. Then thirdly, in this prayer you'll see an instruction in omnipotence. And we'll just be quick with this. Because the third what in verse 19 says, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power," and so on and so forth. This power is that power which enables a sinner to believe in Christ. That power which brings him to saving knowledge. That's where the emphasis is, to usward who believe. That power which has brought us to believe. Paul here is praying that we might have an understanding of this power. The exceeding greatness of this power. In fact, what is this power? What is this power that Paul is praying for, that they might understand more and more? It's found there in verse 20. That power is the power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. What is the power? Oh, the Apostle Paul here is praying that we might know something of the power of His resurrection. The power that raised Christ from the dead, and the power that lifted Him to God's right hand where He is now reigning. That we would know something of that exceeding greatness of such a power. And Paul prays it for the people at Ephesus, and we ought to pray it for ourselves. In fact, Paul prayed it for himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection." Oh, that we might know more of this power. It will change the way we pray. Change the way we view God. Change the way we see the need of the church and the need of this world. You see, it is the power of His resurrection that comes to effect in a sinner who comes to know Christ, where he's raised from the dead. And dear believer, as we close, this is what you must come to realize. That as you look at your unsaved husband, wife, child, friend, this is the power which must work before they will come to possess eternal life. That God would work the power of His resurrection in their life. That's what Paul then turns to at the end of the prayer, which is the commencement of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. That is, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And as you look at your lost loved ones, they're dead in trespasses and in sins. They're dead to God. They're dead to the knowledge of God. And you see their spiritual corpses, and you wonder, why will they not believe? Why will they not hearken? How come that they can continue to reject the call of Christ to their souls? They're dead. Only when God comes by the power of His resurrection, lifting them from deadness into life, that they will ever be saved. Dear sinner, that is what you need. Ever here in this meeting, this gathering this morning, who is outside of Christ, that is what you need. You need a spiritual resurrection. And you need it now. Would to God you'd come and seek Him for it. This is what this town needs. A visitation of the resurrection power of Christ. Oh, there may be great stones that seem to be hindering the work, but the stones will roll away when Christ comes in His power. Oh, may we take these prayers upon our hearts. May I urge you to get alone at the first opportunity and pray over this passage for yourself and for every child of God. Pray that they might be illuminated in their mind to understanding God and to know God. Pray that they might have a greater perception of the outlook, of the hope of their calling. Great understanding of God's ownership of their souls, and a greater comprehension of His omnipotence, His power. May God help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.